While you're still standing, if you'll find in your Bibles, Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 through 38. Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 through 38. We're taking sort of a two-week break from our First Peter series, and this week and next week, Lord willing, beginning to approach this idea as we enter what we call a nomination season, really, as a church, as we pray and seek and ask who might be those men that God might be calling, at least to be trained up and to consider if becoming an officer in the church is their calling. But you'll see today it's obviously much broader than that as we get a vision for a mission in the church. So let's read from Matthew chapter 9. Let me read verses 35 through 38. Here then, this is God's holy word for you. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." This is God's word for us this morning. You may be seated. Lord, I pray now as your word is opened that you would enliven your people. Give us Christ's heart to bring in those from every tribe and tongue and nation, both abroad and here, in this place that you've placed us. So teach us, Lord, through your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, if God is God, why do we pray? If God is God, why do we pray? Or to put it another way, if God is in charge of everything, if God is in control, if God's will eventually comes to pass, why would we pray? Or maybe more provocatively, why does he call us to pray? Why does he call us to pray? Is he just giving us something to do, to feel busy? Why do we pray? Christians have grappled with this question, and even Christians from different traditions, you know, many here at our church are in what we call the Reformed tradition, which we think has a high view of God's sovereignty. He's in control. Perhaps you come from a slightly different theological persuasion, and yet I think Christians for 2,000 years have prayed. Christians from many traditions have prayed. Why do we do this? There's good debates that we could have, hopefully. Usually it helps if there's a campfire and you could sit down and have the debate that way. But either way, we see that although God is sovereign, he's in control of all things, in one sense what he wants to come to pass will come to pass. What does Jesus say in our passage? Pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Do you see both ends of it? The Lord of the harvest, he's in control, he's in charge, but pray to him to send out those laborers into the harvest. And so today is a call, if anything, to pray, to be a people of prayer. And as we begin to think about this nomination season and we think about men that God might call even from our midst, it begins with prayer. And so the point of the message this morning is to pray for gospel laborers. A pray for gospel laborers. We'll see that this applies to so many things. It applies to officers, as we're just talking about. It applies to God raising up ministers, pastors, missionaries, but also that he would raise up lay leaders, that the people of God would be using their gifts within the church and without the church, men and women, young and old, for the sake of the nations. It's nothing less than these things. And it begins with prayer. So let's look at three brief points from this text that I pray would convince you to be a people of prayer. Number one, pray for gospel laborers. Number one, because the mission is central. The mission is central. Or perhaps you could say the mission should be central. And we see this in verse 35. Let me read that again for us. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. The mission is central. We've seen this quote before, but I'll give it again. If you want to build a ship, don't drum up people to collect wood, and don't assign them tasks and work, but rather teach them to long for the endless immensity of the sea. If you could do that, then a ship will be built, right? A church could become a place, it shouldn't be, but it could become a place where wood needs collecting, where tasks need doing, where potlucks need planning, and we can sort of stop and say, what are we doing? Not to downplay, all those things need done and facilitate, but we can look around and say, what is the mission? Why are we here? I think Andrew last week did a good job of posing that question, and he took us to Psalm 67, which is a wonderful place to answer that question that gets at the heart of what is the mission of the church? What is the mission of the church? One author, a different pastor preaching from Psalm 67, titled their sermon, Missions is the Chief End of the Christian Church. All right, we love that question, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God, enjoy him forever. Well, what is the chief end of the church? And you would say missions is the chief end of the church, because that means gathering in worshipers for the one true living God. A.A. Hodge, a theologian, puts it this way, if the Christian church felt her obligations to her Lord and Redeemer as she ought, the whole body would be like a great missionary society whose chief object was to spread the gospel all over the world. The mission of the church. And to understand the mission of the church, we start with what was Christ's mission here on this earth? And we see this in verse 35. It says that he went throughout all the cities and the villages. We know that Christ came primarily first to the Jews, to his people. But even within Jesus' ministry, it was starting to spill over into what would happen after Pentecost, to the Gentiles and to the ends of the earth. In Mark 1:38, Jesus says, "Let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for this is why I came out." Jesus himself speaks of his own mission as proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom of God, first to God's people, the Jews, and then spilling over to the Gentiles. This was his mission, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Mark 1:15, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. That was Jesus' message as he arrived. It was proclaiming, preaching, announcing, right? And this word gospel, as you probably know, means good news. Like any word, it can lose its meaning because we use it all the time. But it's an announcement, right? Jesus came as a conquering king who was announcing that there was a new king, a new kingdom, different from all the ones that they would know. It was an announcement of good news to be received with joy. Recently, my family was watching a movie, and in the movie, a little girl goes missing, and the people are looking for her. She's pretty young, and they find a sandal which looks like hers by the riverbank, and the town sort of rallies around, and they're wading out into the river and just anxiously trying to find this girl. The older sister arrives, and they hand her the shoe, and they say, "Is this your sister's sandal?" And she looks down and pauses, but then her shoulders relax, and she says, "This is not my sister's shoe." And you could just see visibly the relief, the joy. The gospel is like that. It's an announcement of good news. It certainly contains truth and content and doctrine, but first and foremost, it's an announcement to be received. The biblical metaphor would be of a battle going on far away, and the town is anxious. What's going to come? Is a king going to come and take us into slavery? And then you would have this runner come to the city, shouting, announcing, like the battle is won. We're prosperous. We will not go into exile. That's what we're talking about here, and that's what Jesus came to do. That was his mission, to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. In a world battered and weary and tired of loud voices, competing for our unthinking loyalty, the announcement of the kingdom of God sounds like life and it sounds like peace, and it sounds like freedom, and it sounds like purpose. And this is the same gospel that's being brought to you right now. And so, friend, I would ask you, if Jesus isn't your Lord, or if you're not sure, you're hearing an announcement right now. You're hearing that Jesus is King, that he is the one we have waited for, that he has an answer for the nagging guilt for the sin in your life, that he went to the cross defeating sin, defeating Satan, one day defeating death altogether and offering new life, a new kingdom, a new way, not just a loud voice or the loudest voice, but a true, good shepherd's voice who will lead you to streams of living water. So would you repent and believe in this Jesus who's announced to you this morning? Well, that was Christ's mission. And you can probably see where this is going. If we're asking the question, what's the mission of the church? We start with, well, what was Christ's mission? He came to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. And so certainly our mission is a carrying on of the same. We think of Matthew 28 and the Great Commission, as God commissions especially his apostles, but then the church through them, to go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you to the very end of the age. This is this wonderful text that commissions the church, that answers the question, why are we here? Or Psalm 67, like we saw last week. Let me just read the first few verses. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. In other words, we gather to bless the Lord, to be blessed by him, but it's meant to overflow. It's for the sake of the nations. The nations far away, that's why we talk about foreign missionaries, but the nations here, right here in Medford, people who don't know Christ as their Savior, whom perhaps you have the closest connection to out of anyone in the world. You're the closest Christian to them that can preach the gospel to them. What is the mission of the church? One author, John Currie, puts it this way. The kingdom mission of the church is this: to extend the rule of God for God's glory by proclaiming Christ in his death and resurrection for sinners, so that multitudes of disciples are made from all nations through repentance and faith, who submit all their lives to the rule of Christ and his commands. It is nothing less than extending the redeeming, righteous rule of God through Christ the King to the hearts and lives of multitudes, to the end of the earth, until the end of the age. That's the church's mission. And as we think about raising up officers, it applies to that, but it's so much broader. This is the mission for to be carried out by pastors and church members, by deacons and disciples, by elders and lay leaders, by men and women and young and old. He's gifted us all. He's connected us with certain people and communities. We're called to be formed by this gospel and then sent out by this gospel. So, Christian, I would ask you, has this life and has worry and has responsibility lulled you into a place of complacency regarding the mission of the Church of Christ? We all struggle with this. Perhaps the Spirit today is awakening you, giving you some sense again of that endless immensity of the sea and what it would look like to follow Christ on this mission. Don't ignore that, right? Don't go to the fellowship meal and get overwhelmed by your 1,000 children and forget that he's calling you, even in this season where it might look different. He's calling you to live out the commission of Matthew 28 and the vision of Psalm 67. And as we'll turn to now, this begins with prayer. This begins with prayer. Every Christian is to pray for gospel laborers. That's how the text ends. Pray for laborers to go out into the harvest. And we do this because the mission is so central. This is what the church was made for, and so we pray to this end. We pray, and I ask that you would pray that God would raise up godly men and women who would carry on the very mission that Christ began in this world. It's a big prayer, and we should be praying it all the time. Pray that our hearts would be set ablaze with a zeal for God's glory and the good news going to our neighbors and to the ends of the earth, that he would change our hearts, that we would long for this. And as we'll look at next week, pray for faithful officers to be raised up here at Trinity, Pray for pastors and missionaries to be sent out from our midst. How wonderful to see that happen in our day. And so pray for gospel laborers because the mission is central. Number two, pray for gospel laborers because the need is great. The need is great. Let's look first at the shepherd's heart here in verse 36. It says, when Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. We're going to see that his heart and their need are connected. So let's start with Christ's heart, his shepherd's heart. His shepherd's heart. He sees the crowds and he has compassion upon them. This is a very personal word in the Greek. It can mean pity, a sympathy. He has compassion upon them. If you start to look throughout the Gospels, you'll find this word or similar concepts where Jesus has compassion on the people. It says that they're harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. The language has echoes from Ezekiel 34, where God is speaking against the false prophets of the people. And in Ezekiel's day and in Jesus' day, there were plenty of rabbis and teachers and scribes and Pharisees. So he wasn't saying, oh, wow, they just don't have people who are filling these posts. He was saying they have people, but people whose hearts aren't mine, who are leading them astray, who are loading them down with burdens that they cannot bear. And so they're like sheep without a shepherd. Christ has harsh words for would-be shepherds, for pastors and elders who would feed upon the sheep instead of feeding the sheep, who would stroke their own ego using the sheep instead of caring for the wayward and the lost and the weak and the brokenhearted. Instead, Christ has compassion, a pity upon those without shepherds, and longs to gather them in like a mother hen would do. Jesus' mission, again, was, it says, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost, like the shepherd who leaves the 99 to go for the one. That's an image of Christ, our good shepherd. Or Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. So even today, how many around us, how many of our neighbors, even in this valley, do not have faithful shepherds, trustworthy workmen of Christ, who will proclaim the gospel of the kingdom, who will die to themselves, who will not seek to feed their own ego by being in leadership, but would lay down their life for the people? How many around us perhaps don't have anyone, a pastor or elder or anyone like that, but perhaps worse, how many around us have someone who bears the name of pastor or elder or shepherd who is really a wolf in sheep's clothing? And do we have compassion like Jesus had? Do we see that as this great need for raising up more and more and for planting more and more churches? Sometimes we think, and I do too, we're so used to in the Northwest that churches are pretty spread out, and we've inculcated this idea, why do we need another church? You know, I don't have to drive far to find another church. And it's interesting, right? And we're thankful that there's so many of those churches that are true, gospel preaching, faithful pastors and elders. But there are many that are not. There are many that are leading people astray. And we need more and more voices proclaiming this gospel of this compassionate Jesus, of this Jesus who says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. And so Trinity, even as we begin to think about raising up officers, let's keep this paramount throughout that whole process. If you're thinking of a man who you think might well be nominated as an elder or deacon, ask, do they have the compassionate heart of Jesus Christ? Is this man gentle and lowly? Could this man be a shepherd after Christ's own heart? Certainly strong in the Lord, speaking truth, proclaiming the gospel, but doing so in love, with compassion, to build up the flock, not to build themselves up. This is what we need to ask. This is who Jesus was and who he calls his under-shepherds to be. But there's another sense in which this is Christ's heart, but it relates to this greater need in verse 37. He says, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Let's look at this great need that was true in Jesus' day and is true now. Remember, the heart and the need are connected. Jesus says, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them in also, and they will listen to my voice. There will be one flock, one shepherd. In one sense, the harvest, the mission field, as it were, it is always ripe for harvest. God's people are out there, and he is calling them by name, and yet he uses means. He uses pastors and elders and lay people to go and to proclaim. And so in one sense, the harvest, this side of heaven, is always plentiful, and in one sense, the laborers are always few. God is always calling more to take up this charge. If we think about our need today, I've mentioned before the Joshua Project. This is a nonprofit that tries to survey and have information about the people groups of the world. People groups being, most countries have more than one people group, so it's a smaller unit than a country, but it's sort of a distinct unit, a shared language, a shared culture. And if you think the goal is that the gospel would go to every tribe and tongue and nation, it's trying to seek into that. Let's talk about those tribes and tongues and nations, and is the gospel going to them? And if you go to that website, Joshua Project, or they have an app that even has prayer prompts and things like that, the latest numbers are these, just to show the need that we have now. They've at least calculated that there are something like 17,313 distinct people groups in the world right now. Of them, 7,280 would be designated as unreached people groups. And they define unreached people groups as lacking enough followers of Christ and resources to evangelize their own people. Like what's happening right now. We are in a reached people group, right? There are certainly people in our midst who are unreached, but as a people group, even in the Northwest, there's churches that are established and the gospel is going out. There's many places in the world where that's not yet true. These are unreached people groups. That's something like 42% of the people groups of the world don't have enough that the people are evangelizing their own people. Or to put it, if it helps you visualize, there's about 8 billion people in the world. About 3.4 billion live within an unreached people group in the world right now. And so our denomination focuses on foreign missions for this reason. But even then, the need is great. We just heard from someone from that committee of the denomination at our presbytery, and they were sharing just honestly, you know, we celebrate the missionaries that are out there, but they're seeing, you often talk about this idea of a pipeline of missionaries and pastors, that by the time there's a need on the field, I mean, you should have many people coming down the pipeline, and you're picking the best candidate to send into the mission field. But the metaphor he uses is that that pipeline has dried up. It's dried up. And to put it starkly, there's always, God's always calling people, but we're in this space where both locally and abroad, there aren't as many pastors and missionaries being called or accepting the call to go to the mission field. That's the harvest is plentiful, 3.4 billion people, but the laborers are few. The laborers are few. You think even of, I looked at just the population of Medford in 2022 is 85,556. It's probably grown since then. The greater Rogue Valley would be bigger than that. Certainly there's many churches here, but how many true, faithful, gospel, kingdom, preaching, shepherds after God's own heart churches? And I pray that you're catching a vision for why I pray that Klamath Falls is not the last church plant that comes out of our church. What if we saw our churches as mission agencies, gathering God's people, scattering them back out to proclaim the gospel in all of life? And I would ask you, young people, the young at heart too, but young people, under 18 or younger, we'll just say that, but even around that age, have you considered your own calling in your life? This isn't just something that adults are called to later in life, but is God putting a burden on your heart as you think about this great need? Does that feel so distant from you? And maybe that's our doing. Maybe we've made it seem like that's adult stuff. Don't worry about it. But really, likely, it's from you that God is going to call up missionaries and pastors and elders and deacons and lay people who would go both locally and to the foreign mission field. Has anyone ever asked you to consider the mission field? I'm sorry if they haven't. I'm asking you now. Consider the mission field. Consider where God might send you. And even if it ends up not being the mission field, I think every person here should wrestle with this question: how has God made me and gifted me and placed me? Where am I providentially? How could I be of best use for the kingdom of God? As Edmund Clowney puts it, from the 12 apostles to the missionaries of our generation, the history of the Christian church is a history of, quote, wasted lives. The Christian may tabulate all the assets of his personality and take inventory of his preferences, but he casts all of these at the feet of Christ. He is not seeking fulfillment, but expendability. He counts not his life dear to himself, for he holds it in trust for Christ. His goal is beyond the grave. The crown of his high calling is the hand of his risen Lord. Do you not long for that kind of high calling, to be spent for the kingdom of God? I know I forget. Would you be reminded again? Doesn't your heart cry out to be led to follow Christ's cruciform road and into glory? That your life would be like a seed planted in water, that the kingdom of God would grow and grow. And we're all the more assured of this as we think of his sovereignty, that he's in control. Pray for gospel laborers. Lastly, number three, because the Lord is sovereign. The Lord is sovereign. Look at verse 38 again. We started here, we'll end here. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. All right, if God is sovereign, why do we pray? If God is sovereign, why do we pray? Our Reformed tradition is often criticized for its lack of prayer and for its lack of evangelism, and often rightly so. But we would say that's a distortion. We would say that's not how it should be. I couldn't find who this quote came from, but it's out there. Prayer is Calvinism at its best. If we truly believe that God is sovereign, if we truly believe, as the text says, this is his harvest. He is the Lord of the harvest. He's the one calling the laborers. He's the one sending them out, not into someone else's harvest, but his harvest, his mission field. And then we would pray as he calls us to pray. The same Jesus who says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father?" He knows even every bird that falls. He also says, "Pray then like this, our Father in heaven, your kingdom come." The same Jesus who says, "And the gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world." It's certain, it's a promise. He also says, "Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Christian, this is ridiculously good news because the laborers are few. The struggle is real. The pipeline is faltering. The church will face persecution and strife. False pastors will be exposed and taken off the field. Indeed, often the church in this life seems pressed to the breaking point, and in some places threatened with extinction, and in others due to compromise. And yet, he is Lord of the harvest. This is his mission, his mission field, his calling, his marching orders, his appointed means, his laborers to send, his power that will prevail, his harvest, which is as sure as his promise to bring in all the nations and all of his people. And so pray. If nothing else comes out of the sermon, would you pray for gospel laborers? Would you pray for more men who would take up the call to become pastors and missionaries, that the pipeline would be full again? Would you pray for our young people who are now thinking and perhaps their gears are turning? How does God want to use me for the rest of my life? Whether it's called to vocational ministry or I'm going to be an engineer, but do it to the glory of God with the kingdom always first in my mind. Pray for these young people. Ask them about it. Encourage them. Pray for our OPC foreign missionaries, and regularly. There's so many good resources on the website, and we'll try to get more to you. Go through the list or pick a few, sort of adopt them as a family, and pray for them, and pray for them. I pray for pastors and missionaries to be sent from Trinity. I pray that God would raise up faithful officers who are Christ-like and ready to lay down their lives for the gospel. And pray then that God would use each member of Trinity with their unique gifting and calling, that his kingdom would come even here in this neighborhood, in this valley. It starts with prayer, and it continues with unceasing prayer. J.C. Ryle puts it this way, and I'll end with this quote. If we know anything of prayer, let us make it a point of conscience never to forget the solemn charge of our Lord's. Let us settle it in our minds that it is one of the surest ways of doing good and stemming evil around us. Personal working for souls is good. Giving money is good. But praying is best of all. By prayer, we reach him without whom work and money are alike in vain. We obtain the aid of the Holy Spirit. Money can pay agents, universities can give learning, congregations may elect officers, bishops may ordain, but the Holy Spirit alone can make ministers of the gospel and raise up lay workmen in the spiritual harvest who need not be ashamed. Never, never may we forget that if we would do good to the world, our first duty is to pray. Let's pray then together, even now. Lord, we thank you for your word. That it assaults us, it challenges us, it opens our eyes, and yet comforts us with your sweet promises and marching orders of the strength that you provide. And so I ask that we would be a praying people, a praying for gospel laborers. I pray in the year ahead, in the years ahead, that we would see a faithful gospel laborers risen up from among this congregation here, Lord, I pray. And so be with us now as we continue in worship, as we fellowship, and then as we're sent out into the plentiful harvest. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.